For tonight's scripture reading, we turn to Job, chapters 20 and 21. Let's hear God's word now, Job 20 and 21. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore my thoughts answer me, because of my haste within me, I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers me. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, though yet his food is turned in his stomach, it is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down. From the profit of his trading he will get no enjoyment. For he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build. Because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him. There was nothing left after he had eaten, therefore his prosperity will not endure. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he will be in distress. The hand of everyone in misery will come against him. To fill his belly to the full, God will send his burning anger against him and rain it upon him into his body. He will flee from an iron weapon. A bronze arrow will strike him through. It is drawn forth and comes out of his body. The glittering point comes out of his gallbladder. Terrors come upon him. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures. A fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The possessions of his house will be carried away, dragged off in the day of God's wrath. This is the wicked man's portion from God, the heritage decreed for him by God." Then Job answered and said, "Keep listening to my words, and let this be your comfort. Bear with me, and I will speak, and after I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint against man? Why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be appalled, and lay your hand over your mouth. When I remember, I am dismayed, and shuddering seizes my flesh. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail, their cow calves and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity, and in peace they go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit do we get if we pray to him?' Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains in his anger, that they are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away? You say God stores up iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them, that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction, and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them, when the number of their months is cut off? Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? One dies full, in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure. his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads, and do you not accept their testimony that the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? When he is carried to the grave, watch is kept over his tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are glad to be numbered among your people and like your ancient people who were gathered back to Jerusalem, who sat before Ezra and Nehemiah as your word was read at length and the sense of it was explained. And you poured out, Father, on that people a spirit of revival such that there was new understanding and faith and zeal. So, Lord, we would have new understanding, faith, and zeal tonight. Please, Lord, make the reading and preaching of your word effective to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. For politeness' sake, we sometimes tell our children not to go around saying, shut up. But sometimes in the Bible, shutting up can be a good thing. God's anointed king shuts the mouths of liars in Psalm 63. God's care for the needy shuts up the accusations of the wicked in Psalm 107. God's righteous law shuts up those who would justify themselves, Romans 3:19. Titus is charged to shut up empty talkers in Titus chapter 1. And the faith of the saints has shut up the mouths of lions, according to Hebrews 11. And you know, Zophar is more or less all of these things. He is false. In fact, as Job says at the end of his speech, there's nothing left of your answers but falsehood. He is wicked. He is self-righteous. He is empty. He is even lion-like in that he is tearing at Job's soul with the theology that he's offering him. He's been personally insulted by Job, and he answers in his anger. Now, thankfully, this is going to be Zophar's last speech. There are three sets of friends' speeches, but so devastating is Job's answer to Zophar, or perhaps so overcome with his own anger and sense of insultedness is Zophar, that Zophar will not give a third speech in that third set. So we've actually heard his last words tonight. And what I'd like to do is look, for our three sermon points tonight, look once at Zophar's speech and twice at Job's retort, because Job's retort goes in two different directions. We need to understand, first of all, how Job's retort answers, even demolishes, Zophar's theology. But we also need to understand the question that it raises about why the wicked prosper, because that's a question that comes up repeatedly in Scripture and that speaks to our hearts sometimes as well. You know, why do such good things happen to bad people, as it were? So first, then, let's look at Zophar's speech. Zophar harps on the negative side of the retribution theory. But before he gets to his retribution theory, first we have to hear about how insulted poor Zophar is. Now, at the end of chapter 19, in his previous words, Job has given us that glorious confession of faith, that gospel insight into which he had arrived. You'll remember, perhaps even the high point of the whole book of Job, in which he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart faints within me. Job there confessing the gospel of mediation, by one who is both God and man, redemption in order to plead his case, resulting in resurrection and eternal life. And these are wonderful gospel insights that shine like a bright light in the dark days of ignorance in which Job lived. And yet, what he ended with after that, we didn't say much about this last week, but he closed out with a two-verse warning to his friends. If you say how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him. In other words, if you keep blaming me for my own misfortune with all your, you just get what you deserve, you just get what you deserve. If you keep doing that, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword that you may know there is a judgment. In other words, if you keep bearing false witness about me, you should be the ones that are worried about God's judgment. And now comes Zophar. And instead of responding to this glorious gospel insight, he picks up on the insult. Ah, wait a minute. Okay, your Redeemer lives, great. Redemption, whatever that means, resurrection, oh, if you say so. But how dare you speak that way about me? I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding a spirit answers. Great, Zophar. So we have to listen to him speaking out of his anger, and it's all the negative side of the retribution song we've been hearing all the friends sing, some of them more subtly, some less, but it's all the same basic idea that the wicked always get their comeuppance, and the righteous are always richly blessed. And so absolute is that correlation that the friends feel justified in reasoning backward to say, because God always afflicts the miserable, always afflicts the wicked with misery, if you are miserable, you must have been wicked. And so their counsel to Job is always just, Job, you've sinned. Job, you did something wrong. Job, you're to blame. Job, you've been hiding something. Blame Job. And some of them, Eliphaz in particular, at least is willing to say, well, Job, then you should repent. You should confess to God, and maybe he'll give you all your stuff back. And Zophar is not even interested in talking about repentance. He just wants to harp on the single note of retribution and the single negative aspect of retribution. It's the wicked who suffer. It's the wicked who suffer. And you see what he's saying about Job. The implication here, although it's not logical, what he's trying to get across is your suffering proves you are guilty. He means it in reverse, you see. I mean, that's why this is the subject under discussion. They're trying to explain Job's misery, and they're trying to quote-unquote comfort him or counsel him by exposing the cause of all the things that have befallen him and the loss of his herds and flocks, his health, his reputation, and, of course, his children. Now, we don't have time to go through all of Zophar's vivid and misguided illustrations of how the wicked suffer tonight. Just understand what he's doing here with all this, talk of vomit and stuff, is he's trying to explain how God deals with the wicked so that he can thereby imply that Job must be wicked. Now, we've observed from the beginning that Job's friends have some good theology that they're operating out of, but they misapply it. And it's because of the presumption they have about Job, but it's also because of the holes in their doctrine and in their logic. Consider what what Zophar has right here. He has right that there is a single God who governs all things, who is morally pure, who cares about right and wrong, and who will enforce his will, who will punish the wicked. That's not wrong. The one big factor that's missing in this setup of the suffering of the wicked is eternity. There's no eternity in Zophar's scheme. The reason he insists that you can see how people's souls are, how their standing is with God within this life, is because he believes you have to get your comeuppance within this life because he doesn't really understand or grasp that there might be a life to come and there might be a judgment day in which God will balance the scales and reveal the truth. And then give the wicked their comeuppance. And then give the righteous their reward. There is no eternity in Zophar's theology. There are, of course, also other things missing. terms of God's prerogative or God's willingness and ability to use suffering to accomplish holy purposes. But the glaring omission here is eternity. No judgment and no reward or recompense taken into account here that would make some sense of God's moral government as Zophar's trying to explain it. And you might ask, well, why is it that God doesn't give the wicked their comeuppance right here, right now, in this life, one-to-one, always? Why is that not true? Well, the answer the scriptures give us is mercy. Why is God so patient? Why has he not burned up the elements with fervent heat yet in 2 Peter 3? Because he's patient, wanting you to reach repentance. He has not forgotten justice and judgment, but he has put them off to the last day, to the destruction of this created order. He's put them off in his mercy, his kindness being meant to lead you to repentance. But see, in Zophar's theology, there's no mercy either. He couldn't make sense of that line of reasoning. Because not only does he have no place for eternity, but no mercy. In Zophar's system, there's no sense in mercy. There's no need for mercy. Look, you get what you deserve. Everybody gets what they deserve. Always, right away, exactly, in this life. You don't need mercy in that system. You just need to try harder. You need to just stop sinning. That's the solution to your life, everybody. Stop sinning. There's so much missing here. Now, let me say this much. When you wonder, is there any truth, any usefulness in Zophar's speech here? Zophar's speech is instructive in this way. Once God's justice is fully implemented, once the day of retribution has arrived, once there is no more opportunity for repentance and the day of mercy has closed, once there is one-to-one correspondence and the wicked get their comeuppance, you might say, then Zophar's speech is instructive as to what that will be like. That's a general condition that we generally describe under the term hell. Once we're into eternity, once justice has been done, once the scales have been balanced, once the truth has been revealed, once God's justice has been implemented, once there is no more opportunity to be restored to God who has so patiently waited, and thank God he has, otherwise we'd all need to be destroyed off the face of the earth, and none of God's great eternal purposes of grace would be implemented. But once all these things do happen in eternity, then what do you have? Well, guess what? You have somebody troubled by dreams, somebody who is in his own vomit, somebody who doesn't enjoy anything, who latches on to riches and latches on to food and latches on to family, and they all wither in his hand, who knows no contentment, who has no sufficiency, who is constantly being pierced by weapons, and as he expresses it here. Utter darkness, verse 26, laid up for his treasures, a fire not fanned will devour him. What is left in his tent will be consumed. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. And now that's ridiculous as far as you're trying to describe what happens to the wicked in this life. But if you want to understand something of what hell means, Zophar is your man. There's something to be learned here about the fearful consequences of remaining on the wrong side of God's justice as you head into eternity. Because once eternity is factored in, and once God's moral judgment, his character is retained and vindicated then, you're in the world of hurt and misery that he describes. Something else I think we can possibly learn from Zophar, as we see him being silenced here after this becomes his last word. Look, in Zophar's theology, there's no room for exceptions in terms of the righteous might have to suffer or the wicked might get away with their sins for a time. There's no room for that because there's no concept of eternity. There's no delay. And there's no room for delay because there's no room for mercy. And This is a pretty brutal theology. And I think that the writer of Job has brilliantly matched Zophar's doctrine with Zophar's personality. Here's what I mean. Back in the beginning, we said that Job appears to have been a real historical person. He's referred to in multiple places in Scripture and perhaps even outside of Scripture, living sometime in the days of the patriarchs. The language of the book of Job and the way it is developed into this full poetic discourse on the nature of suffering and justice and of gospel truth appears to be a much later creation of an inspired Hebrew poet who takes the basic issues and the basic character and fleshes them out in this full poetic discussion. It's very unlikely that, you know, Job and his friends were having these 29-verse-long poetical debates that somehow got preserved word for word for 1,200 years before anybody wrote them down. This is inspired, but it is an inspired reflection, an inspired parable, if you will, almost, an inspired amplification of an historical event. And therefore, I would submit to you that Zophar's personality is actually something that the author of the book of Job is presenting to you on purpose. I think he's showing you where a harsh and peevish theology and a harsh and peevish personality tend to dovetail. And in fact, don't we find this to be the case elsewhere? I mean, you could look in the Bible for that. You could look at Luke chapter 15 and the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. And he's all puffed up with pride because he's got this whole, you know, concept of works righteousness and what I deserve and how long I've served and how come you can't reward me like you reward him, and it's not fair that you're blessing my prodigal son. And the harshness of that works righteousness theology is reflected in Jesus, again, fictional, development of a true theme in that parable. That elder brother's harsh theology is matched by a harsh personality. They go together. Because works righteousness and this retribution by which you think life is supposed to be governed, it makes you brittle and self-conscious and proud. And how dare you criticize me because I've got to maintain the facade that I'm a good guy so that I can stay on the right side of life. I mean, if it's all about being right and about being righteous, you're going to be a proud person, and you're going to be constantly finding fault with everyone around you, and you're going to be extremely sensitive to criticism. I think the form fits the content brilliantly when it comes to Zophar. It certainly does in Luke 15 with the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son. And it's probably worth asking whether it does for some of us too. Brothers and sisters, if you find yourself peevish, brittle, proud, self-conscious about what people think about you and say about you, self-absorbed, that kind of brittleness might suggest, and I don't want to be like Job's counselors and rush from, you know, symptom to root disease. I don't know this in everyone's case, but you might at least ask, could it be that on a day-to-day level, you're not operating in an awareness of God's grace, but rather feeling like you stand by being one of the good guys that you think basically everyone gets what they deserve. And whether that leads you to be proud of yourself when life is going well and how smart and clever you were to get all this figured out and how much you deserve to have God smiling on you, or whether when things fall apart you start heaping recriminations on yourself and thinking, what did I do to deserve this? I must have messed up somewhere. Basically talking to yourself the way Job's counselors talk to him. That kind of mentality, brothers and sisters, may indicate that you don't have room for mercy in your theology. And of course you come here and confess it on Sundays conceptually, but at the gut level, at the daily level, as you walk with God, are you operating without grace? If maybe that warning resonates with you, I would point you back to Luke 15. I mean, in Zophar's case, he just gets silence, which is just as well, I suppose. But in Luke 15 with the elder brother, I love the way the gracious father comes out from the feast and appeals to his brittle, self-conscious, self-righteous son and says it's right to make merry. Doesn't leave him out there fuming, doesn't slam the door in his face, comes out and appeals to him just as surely as Jesus was opening the door of grace to the Pharisees when he spoke that story. So too, be called in to the grace of God. Surrender this self-righteousness that makes you so much like Zophar, so quick to be insulted, so always having to be right. Well, enough then of Zophar's speech, both of his character and his theology. Now let's see how Job demolishes it. We go to chapter 21, and Job answers and says, keep listening. Actually, his first few verses are just, let me talk. I was on to something important back in chapter 19, and you just seized on the first thing you didn't like, the insulting thing. Let me speak. Keep listening. Bear with me. I will speak. Then when I have spoken, you can mock. I mean, fourfold appeal to please let me speak. Please, Zophar, actually hear what I have to say. Please, Zophar, don't let your theory get in the way of a few facts. Let me actually lay something before you. And starting in verse 7, the bulk of this chapter, Job's reply to Zophar is a refuting of the negative side of the retribution principle, which says the wicked always get their comeuppance. Always, exactly, within this life, immediately. That's just how God works. A kind of false absolutizing of some proverbial principles. And Job is demolishing that and saying, no, actually, the wicked do prosper quite a lot. This is a little different from where we've gone before. In the past, Job's gotten plenty of this before. Maybe not as harsh as Zophar, but Job keeps being told, Job, you must have sinned, because only sinners suffer the way that you're suffering. I infer from your misery that God is against you, and to some extent Job has even bought into that argument, but that God is against you because you sin. But Job keeps saying, now wait a minute, I haven't sinned. I mean, he's committed sins in his lifetime, but he doesn't have unresolved, unforgiven, unrepented sin. This man is an honest, sincere believer, as we discovered in chapter 1, and God doesn't have a thing against him. All his sins are forgiven prospectively for Jesus' sake, just like yours are. This is a man who is right with God. And Job has been trying to go back to that and say, no, it's not my sin. No, it's not my sin. But you know, it's hard to prove a negative, isn't it? How can you prove to your friends who are just sitting there just sure that you've done something to deserve this? How do you prove you haven't? So now Job is taking a different tack and saying, instead of, no, I'm innocent. No, I haven't sinned in this way that you're thinking of. No, I'm not harboring anything. He's saying, let's go examine your argument directly. Really? The wicked always suffer. Really? Have you checked with any of the wicked lately? Has your theory tried lining up with reality? Here's what I've seen of the wicked. I've seen they have lots of children who are happy and healthy. Their houses are safe from fear. Their bulls breed without fail. Their pails are full of milk. I mean, all this stuff. What you're saying is true, if that's the way the world works, if that's the way God works so far, then why is it that the wicked have such wonderful families so often, such wonderful prosperity? I mean, how do you explain the wicked's promotion at work? How do you explain the wicked's successful business venture? How do you explain the wicked making money in the stock market? Shouldn't it always crash all the time whenever a wicked man buys something? I mean, how do you explain the wicked being healthy? Even when they die, he says, they die with respect and honor, and people keep watch over their tomb and grieve them. I mean, within this life, the wicked seem to do just fine. Now, down in verse 30, if you're using a different translation of the Bible, it may sound like Job starts going in a different direction about the evil man being reserved for the day of calamity, but the ESV is right here. The evil man, Job complains, is spared in the day of calamity. He's rescued in the day of wrath. You know, when lightning fell from heaven My wicked neighbor's flocks weren't the ones destroyed. When the desert raiders came and butchered a bunch of people, it wasn't my wicked neighbor who got all their servants killed off. He's saying the evil man is spared. There are some wicked people who just seem to have a charmed existence and nothing goes wrong for them. Now, he's not just answering Zophar with this. He's also answering the other friends. For instance, in verse 17, he says, "How often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out?" That's a direct retort to Bildad back in chapter 18, who said precisely that. He said, 18 verses 5 and 6, "Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out. The flame of the fire, flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out." So, Job is going right after the core of the principle now, of instant retribution. And he's saying it's hogwash. Now, it's true, of course, brothers and sisters, if you dig a little deeper, there is something missing in the life of the wicked, in the soul of the wicked, and certainly in the future of the wicked. But these friends are talking about what happens right here and now. According to the way the world works and God works, under the three friends' premises, the premises they use to condemn Job, if what they say is true, then the wicked ought to be living a disaster, and they're not. And he says it's so obvious, you could ask somebody who travels the road, chapter 21, verse 29. Have you not asked those who travel the roads? In other words, you don't have to get a PhD in philosophy to know this. Everybody knows the wicked do fine. You want to get ahead at work? Be a little wickeder. You know, you want to make some more money? You want to save face at the next family reunion? Do a little lying. I mean, the wicked do just fine, by and large. Who declares his way to his face, verse 31? I mean, where's the comeuppance? Who repays him for what he has done? Within this life, you'd have to say, oftentimes the answer is nobody. And so your theology doesn't make sense so far, and by extension, other friends. So Job has destroyed the negative side here of the retribution principle with a dose of reality. Everybody knows. They're not like straw before the wind. You know, God doesn't repay them individual by individual. He doesn't make their children become beggars or anything like that. Within the confines of this world, the wicked do fine, which of course opens up the opposite point that Job has been trying to establish. Maybe the innocent suffer. That's really what's going on. The innocent, Job, is suffering. And he's trying to open up that door by proving that it's not always true, that it's the wicked who suffer. Indeed, the wicked often do fine. Now, all this is put in negative terms, brothers and sisters. The positive side, of course, is most clearly exemplified in Christ, who was utterly without sin, was perfectly, purely innocent, and nevertheless suffered more than anyone born of woman has suffered in body and in soul. We know he was without sin because the scriptures say so, 2 Corinthians 5 and Hebrews 4. We know it because we read his character in the gospel records. We know he was without sin because he had to be, under the sacrificial system, a lamb without blemish. And we know he was without sin because God accepted his pure, perfect, sufficient sacrifice and vindicated it by raising him on the third day. Jesus is the positive refutation of the principle. And that's where you and I and Job live as we follow in Christ's footsteps. We are the innocent in God's eyes, through God's grace, in Christ. We are the innocent, and we will suffer. Because you know what? The wicked don't always. One other aspect, though, of Job's retort needs to be examined. I mean, Job isn't just demolishing the wicked always suffer, and therefore, you know, if I'm suffering, I'm probably wicked thesis. He's also raising a troubling question. You can see it not only in the overall tone. I mean, he sounds kind of exasperated. The wicked are just fine. He's not just saying that to, you know, calmly disassemble Zophar's doctrine. I mean, he's saying it with a little angst here, right? With unhappiness. He puts it in verse 7, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?" And other saints have asked the same thing. Jeremiah asked it in Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do the treacherous thrive? You plant them, they take root, they grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart, God, but still you're blessing them. And of course, it is most profoundly addressed in Psalm 73. That's the major theme of Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? Psalm 73, in fact, if you want to turn there, I'll refer to a number of verses that speak to Job's concern here. That the wicked prosper. Psalm 73, verses 3 and 4. First of all, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. And goes on to describe more of the benefits that they enjoy. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. And because of that, those who serve God, like the author here, Asaph, they're tempted to despair. He says, Psalm 73, verse 2, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped in this envy. He explains it further on when he says down in verses 13 and 14 and 15, he says, you know, I was tempted to think that I've kept my heart clean in vain, washed my hands in innocence for no purpose. Now, he acknowledges verse 15, if I had said that, if I had maintained that it was pointless to serve God, I would have betrayed this generation of your children. But he was tempted to it. And again, verse 21, he says, when my soul was embittered, I was pricked in heart. The solution that he reaches is to go into the sanctuary. He says he goes into the sanctuary and considers their end in verse 17. In other words, he needs to put things in a new perspective, the perspective of eternity and the perspective of deity, and he considers the end of the wicked, not now like Zophar's doing, saying, well, sometime within this life, lightning will fall from heaven and destroy the wicked. He's saying, no, their real end. Where is it all going? What's the last page in their story as they head to the grave? What's waiting for them? And then not only considering that the wicked, for all the things they do enjoy in this life, all the advantages they appear to enjoy, also consider not just their ultimate destruction in the judgment, but also consider what we, despite our vexation, despite our weakness and affliction, consider what we have in God. And this is the most beautiful part of Psalm 73. Starting in verse 23, nevertheless, I am, you know, though I was embittered, though I was missing out on all the prosperity stuff of this life, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Forever. Remember, the friend's theology, Zophar's theology, is missing eternity. This takes into account eternity. Also, Job's friends haven't wanted him to seek God for God's sake. They want him to care about God so that he can enjoy the benefits of this life. And like the psalmist, no, Job is more interested in knowing God for himself. Whom have I in heaven and but you? There is none on earth that I desire besides you. Job cares about a true knowledge of God. Now, Job is unclear about many of these comforts, because he has at times himself, captivated by the assumptions of retribution theology, he has sometimes come to the conclusion that God really is his enemy. You know, he's hunting me, he's shooting at me. You've read those verses in Job. But even if Job isn't very clear about these comforts that belong to God's people, they're still true. God is upholding Job in this trial. God is continually with Job, even if Job doesn't feel it. God is Job's strength and portion, even though Job's flesh and heart are failing. Brothers and sisters, we have the same God as Job and as Asaph. And now in Christ Jesus, we have more reason than Job did to know God is not our enemy. Despite sometimes feeling like we're sheep for the slaughter, as Paul says in Romans 8, God is not against us, but for us. We know that because of Christ. He gave us Christ. He sacrificed Christ. Christ is even now in heaven interceding for us. Christ has secured salvation for us, not a salvation that we deserve by being on the right side of the retribution principle, but Christ has secured it by grace. He has sealed it by blood. And so we have God in Christ. We can, more clearly than Job, look forward to the end, to eternity, when things will be set right. And we can more clearly than Job look upward to know that we have God in the middle of this unfair life. We can more clearly than Job rejoice. And we can, through Jesus Christ, be more convinced than Job that God is with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we treasure you as our portion, as the one thing worth having. And Lord, we would gladly turn our backs on those things that the wicked enjoy during this short life. Father, help us not to be dismayed or misled by the sovereign and sometimes perplexing ways to us that you deal with the wicked, and even, Father, by the way that you deal with the righteous. We confess, Father, we often don't understand why you bring us through such difficulties. But Lord, make us willing to follow Jesus. For Father, we are convinced we will inherit with Jesus. Thank you for giving us the comforts of Jesus, and in his name we pray. Amen.